An Orthodox Jewish rabbi recently caused a stir when he published a new book. This is not some obscure rabbi. This man is actually the director of the influential Shalom Hartman Institute in Jerusalem. He asserts in his book that each of the great monotheistic religions has a fatal flaw with an obsessive focus on God. That's our real problem with religion, he says. The title of his book, Putting God Second. And who ought to have first place, we might wonder? Well, not surprisingly, this rabbi's answer is us. Apparently, he believes we have been neglecting ourselves and failing in our chief responsibility, which is to improve our own lives. And his book goes on with a variety of ways of how to accomplish that lofty goal. Now, that sounds peculiar, doesn't it? And yes, he is being labeled as heretical in this new view. He argues he's not. He thinks he's still Orthodox Jewish. But although some are charging that that's heretical, you know, the reality is that it actually reflects the way we all think and the way we live. We interpret every bit of news that comes our way with how will this affect me? We make our plans every day with how can I best accomplish my goals? That is our instinctive starting point every day. And that we ever get over that at any point during any day is only by the grace of God. There's a real struggle going on in the lives of all people everywhere to varying degrees. Of course, God's grace has achieved a measure of victory more in some than in others. But in no case is that victory yet complete. Our sinful human nature instinctively prompts us to please self because we believe we are the most important person. And it irks us when others don't agree. Now, all of that thinking and so much of our doing might make sense to a lot of people. But Jesus, in our passage before us today in Mark chapter 12, declares that God does not share our perspective. That really was the question that this Jewish scribe was asking Christ in this encounter that Mark records for us in this passage. Who really is in charge? What really is my primary responsibility? Is it okay that I think I have a really high place in my own set of priorities? Now, God's perspective is quite different. And with this excellent question that a scribe presented to Christ that day, Christ gives a very strong, very clear answer. That answer is that God himself is the only rightful Lord of life. On that basis, he is automatically the highest priority of everybody's life, of all of life. Anything other than that is life out of order, is life upside down, as is life totally botched. And we all know how that works out. God is the only rightful Lord of life. And in these verses, Jesus urges that you decide to put him first. Now, this isn't news to any of us. This is a principle that goes back a long way. When the scribe asked Jesus in verse 28, which is which commandment is most important of all. Jesus had many commandments to choose from. By the Jewish reckoning, there are 613 commands in the Old Testament. Of those, a little more than half are negative prohibitions, don't do such and such, and the rest are positive commands of things that we should be doing. So his thinking was out of 613 commands, there has to be one that rises to the top. And in this case, he's come to the right place. He's come to someone who actually knows. Jesus doesn't have to guess about which commandment is most important. He doesn't even have to stop to think about it. He knows already which one it is out of all of those commands. So this man has come with the right question. He is asking the right person. He also seems to have a pretty good attitude about this encounter. And this in contrast to the others that we have seen earlier, between the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, they all came testing Jesus, hoping that he would stumble. Now this man is also testing Jesus. He's got his own idea of what the right answer is theologically, but he seems to be hoping that Jesus will tell him the truth. It could be that this man really wanted to know. Now, that doesn't quite seem to fit the pattern that we've been tracing through this chapter, but there may be a real good reason. It could be God's word here, and the Holy Spirit recording this, and of course God directing everything that ever happens, wanting to give us an opportunity to assume that we have some good intentions of our own. See, very often it's very difficult for us to admit that our own focus on self is depriving God of first place. That seems a little too hard, a little too stark for us. But here is somebody who really does seem to be sincere. So it's an opportunity for us all to kind of fit in with that one. We weren't too comfortable identifying with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, although there are points of connection there with us as well. But in this case, we can feel a little more comfortable. Yes, I'd really like to know, and how can I actually do better at this? That's a real good positive perspective for us, all right? So let's get started in this passage where Jesus reveals his priority in life. He knows, and he starts by answering this question. The question comes up in verse 28, where one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, this is the previous conversation, and he saw that Christ had a true answer. So he said, I've got a question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Verse 29 is a bit of a surprise because he answers, and it's not a commandment at all. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Where's the command there? Which command is the most important? You got 613 to pick. And he doesn't pick any of them. Well, of course, he's not done yet. This is not a command. This is truth. Throughout Scripture, God always presents truth as the basis for command. First, he tells us the foundational basis for all that we ought to do. What we need to know. And it has to do with truth about God. This is the preface to the command that Christ is going to get to. This comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, passage that God's people and every Jewish person knows very well. Here is the heart of Judaism. Here is something that Orthodox Jews repeat every day. This is just central for everything that they are. And it starts with truth about God. This truth is essential. That truth is that God is the only Lord. This is the basis for monotheism. That Jewish rabbi I mentioned earlier, he thought he was identifying a flaw with all of the great monotheistic religions. There are other religions that have multiple gods, but there are some that only identify with one. Well, Judaism is one of those. Christianity is one of those, of course. But that's not exclusive of Christians. Others also believe there's only one God, but they're focused on the wrong one. It's important not just to believe that there's only one God, and that God is one being, but to recognize that that one God, because of his singular position, is the only one that deserves all of our attention, all of our focus. And as he's going to show from the next verse that he quotes, all of our love. Here then is the foundation for a genuine relationship with God. Acknowledge who he is. And we can say it very simply as Christ says here. He's the Lord. He is the only legitimate Lord of my life. So truth about God is essential. If you don't start there, if you aren't yet ready to acknowledge that he is the only one and he's in charge of everyone, and that includes you, then a right relationship with God, the fulfillment of your basic duty in life, you haven't even gotten started yet. Truth about God is essential. But he goes on to quote the next part of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and that is that love for God is essential. Now he gets to the command, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What's it mean to love the Lord? We would be really pleased if all that meant was we say nice things about God from time to time. I come to worship him in a public service. I acknowledge him in prayer privately. And I tell him when I pray, I tell him, I love you. We're done. We fulfilled our responsibility. I've obeyed the commandment, which Christ says here is the greatest one. But what's it really mean to love the Lord your God? Well, the word that Christ uses here means to devote yourself to him. To love him means to focus on serving him, even to your own detriment. There might be some things you want to do, but you purposely choose to set aside what would please you in order to please him. That's devotion to God. That's loving him. And Christ makes it clear, it's not just that you do that once a week for 1 hour on Sunday, but this is to be consuming. He uses a number of phrases now in verse 30 to say you should love him, how much? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I'm not going to make any attempt to distinguish these four aspects of human nature. What's the difference between soul and heart and mind and strength? Some of these, there are some distinctions that are obvious enough to us. But basically, these are synonyms that all together are to have an impact on us. It means everything. all of our focus, all of our energy. Now, in serving God and accomplishing his purpose, that means we do have to do some other things. But everything should be for his glory and not for our own. So it means you must do what he says. If he really is Lord, then when he gives a command, it doesn't matter which one of the commands. Old Testament, that had 613. The New Testament has many additional ones it has added in, gotten more specific for us. Do what he says. They all count. And love will be visible by act of obedience, and that is far more significant to God than our verbal profession. Remember what Jesus himself said? This is recorded in John. I think it's John chapter 14. If you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. It's a test. Every day it's a test for all of us whether or not we really love God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's how he knows. Love for God must be comprehensive. Now, this scribe only asked for one. What's the most important one? Christ has given one. And you can just imagine every Jew standing around listening to Christ in the temple that day would be nodding their heads. Yes, that's the most important. That's a good argument. I don't want to try to argue against that. But he's not done. He goes on in verse 31 to quote another verse of Scripture. And it's not even the whole verse. It's half a verse. And it's not the first part of a verse. It's the second half. Which we might think that's getting a little obscure. I mean, it's in the book of Leviticus, of all places. Leviticus 19, verse 18, the second half of that verse, an unlikely location for us to find what Christ says is the second most important. And in those words that he quotes, he tells us that love for people is also essential. The second is this, he says in verse 31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now the first one he quoted is a summary of what we could call the first table of the law. Think of the Ten Commandments. Of those ten, the first four have directly to do with our relationship to God. And he summarizes that first table as love the Lord. Now, the second one is a summary of the second table. Commandments 5 through 10 have directly to do with our relationship with people. So he has covered now the heart of our responsibility summarized in itself in the Ten Commandments. Why are people essential? We can understand, perhaps, I have to love God, but why people? You know, there are some people I don't even like, we might admit. And I have to love them? Why? There's one basic reason. If you must love God, you must also love those that he has made in his image. They are like God. In very important ways. That is why people are important. Not because of how they act, but because of who they are, the image of God himself. What's it mean to love them? It's the same word, love. It means to meet their needs. To devote yourself to serving them, helping them. And how much do you have to do that? To love God required all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Well, how much do we have to love people? Well, this one's actually a little bit easier for us to understand, but it's just as high. This is a very high standard. Love them like you love yourself. Now, this is not Christ promoting self-love. He's not here encouraging we need to love ourselves more. That seems to be the theme of that book from the Jewish rabbi. We're not loving ourselves enough. No, this point is we love ourselves plenty. We're doing a really good job of that. We don't have any commands in Scripture that have to urge us to love ourselves more because we don't need help with that. Do an outstanding job of pleasing self. But love other people just as much. Love them like you love yourself. Okay, it's a high standard. It's also a clear message. Christ has not gotten off track. He's still answering the question, as he says at the end of verse 31, there is no other commandment greater than these. Everything else is an offshoot of this. Everything else helps accomplish this. Here is the heart of a right relationship with God. Actually, you can look at this not as two separate commands. Christ knows he was asked for one. He knows this occurs in two places in the Old Testament. But he seems to be portraying these as two parts of one whole. These really do belong together. In fact, one cannot exist without the other. Somebody says, yeah, I love God. I can hardly stand people, especially some of them. You don't love God then, because he commanded you to love people. And somebody that says, well, I love people. I just really enjoy people, but I don't care so much for God. Okay, well, you're not fulfilling God's requirement either. They have to stand together. And the real test of love is how you live. Years ago, a concerned father came up to me, and I could tell he was burdened. He had several children, all had reached adulthood. All had grown up in his Christian home. This man had been saved for a long time. But his burden for his oldest son. And he said, oh, and he named him. Said, he hasn't been in church in years. Oh, it's such a concern to his mother and I. And he talked about that a little bit. And I tried to encourage him, assure him that I was praying for his son, that I knew his son personally. And so as our conversation came to a close, he wanted to leave on a little lighter note, I think. I really think that what he said, he knew better. But here's what he said as we ended that conversation. He said, yes, he's not living for God, but he loves the Lord. I had to tell the father, you know, that's self-deception. That's no kind of love that has any impact on God. You can't say he's living for himself, but he really loves the Lord. The two just don't match. You see, this is really where it gets to where we live. Now, it's not an all or nothing. It's not you despise the Lord or you love him as fully as God has required. But we all have to admit to God that none of us love him enough. None of us love people as much as we love ourselves. For as long as you have been saved, however long or short a time that might be, you still have to admit, I don't love God enough. He still deserves more of me. We all know how easy it is to say the right words while our actions show something else. But this is God's perspective. Christ was asked a good question. He has given the right answer. Here's God's perspective. And we're all thinking right now, yes, and I'm not there. Is there any hope? Is there any way to bring, to resolve this discrepancy that God requires this? It's the most important thing, and I'm failing at that. Is there anything that can be done to bring these together, to bring our reality in line with God's commandment? Well, the story continues that in a way that gives us some help. Verses 32 to 34, this scribe has been listening. And as opposed to the others that have asked Christ questions, he's in agreement. He likes what he has heard. And the assumption here seems to be that he thinks this is very confirming for himself. That's exactly what I thought, and good for me. It doesn't say that in so many words, but you just get the idea that this man is appreciative of this right answer, and it's like, I knew it. I knew that had to be what was most important. But what's encouraging in these verses for us, when we take them all together, is that people can change their priority. Where you are now isn't where you have to stay. You can make changes today. And what the scribe has to say gives us the clues we need, the indications we need about what we need to do about it. First of all, in verse 32, he starts right where Christ did. You have to believe the truth. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him." Actually, this scribe goes beyond to a second passage besides Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. He knows what Deuteronomy 4, verse 35 says, which is actually a little more explicit about God being the only one. This is an excellent additional passage that he's referring to. What the scribe is encouraging us to do here is to agree with God's perspective. If Christ started his answer by saying, "Here's truth you have to believe," then our starting point is, "You're right. And I'm not there yet. I have not yet put into practice in my life making God the only Lord. I still struggle with making my own choices and being in control of my own life. That's the way I still like to live. But I agree that God is right." This is what we call confession. Confession is agreeing with God. Of course, confession all by itself is not adequate unless it leads directly to repentance. I agree that God is right. He's the only one that has the right to be Lord of my life. And I want to change to conform to that. See, that would be confession and repentance. And that's what would set us on the path to changing priority. Agree with his perspective. Accept his authority. You have the right, God, to tell me what to do. So believe the truth, verse 32. The second step is adopt the goal. Now with that truth as foundation, I want to begin to put into practice more thoroughly, more effectively, what it means to love God and to love people. And the scribe goes on, to, again, agreeing exactly with Christ, to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength. He only includes three, but whether it's three or four, and sometimes when this passage is quoted, it's not the same four or even the same three. The idea is it's with all of your heart, with all of who you are. to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Serving God must be first. Loving him is the first goal, and then serving people must be next. Not way down the line, later on, it's now. Serving God, serving people. He said you can't even compare that in significance to worship. Essentially, because worship in these terms, sacrifices and offerings, is meaningless to God unless it comes from a heart that loves him. So serving God is first, the first priority in life, real action that shows it, not just talk that claims it. Serving people must be next. Worship is empty pretext without this. And then verse 34. It's a very interesting conclusion to this encounter with the scribe. I think we should take verse 34 as a shocking development for this scribe. With this good answer, and Christ confirms this is an excellent answer. He has urged here people to believe the truth and to adopt the goal of love for God and love for people. This is great. And this man thinks he's done. Probably, and I know I'm guessing a little bit here, he's probably looking around with a smile, expecting people to be in awe that he got all this right. But Christ says something shocking. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, is that a commendation? Well, in a sense, it is. You're not far, and that in comparison with, say, the Sadducees, who just walked away a few moments ago, the Pharisees, who were there earlier, the Herodians, those people were far. They haven't even taken any step in the right direction. But for this man, at the conclusion of this excellent response to Christ, to hear, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." You know how he had to interpret that? He's outside. He is not in the kingdom of God. How can that be? How can he know the most important commandment? And this doesn't seem to be new revelation for him. No indication here that he's thinking, "Wow, I never thought of that. Oh yeah, that's what I think. This is right." How can somebody who has his theology right be outside the kingdom of God? I like to picture this man at this moment as having his jaw drop. Not far. I thought I was in. But no, understanding the truth is not an entry ticket into the kingdom of God. Can you see what this man is missing yet? You see, if he thought just by knowing what the Bible says and agreeing with God and even wanting to put it into practice, he thought that was good enough. You see the problem? He can't do that on his own. He doesn't have the ability to love God with all his heart or to love people as himself. He can want to. He can even convince himself he's doing a pretty good job. But the reality is that Christ, of course, understands as he looks at that man, you're not far, but you're outside. How do you get inside this kingdom? Well, there's only one way, and it's really the point of this entire chapter we've been studying together. What this man hasn't done yet is acknowledge that Jesus is, in fact, the very Lord they've been talking about. That he is that one God. That he is the only one that can enable him to get over this huge hurdle of trying to get to stop loving himself so much and love God instead. An insurmountable hurdle. Jesus is the one that can help him. Now, Jesus is going to address that very issue in the next thing he has to say. We're not going to get to that until next week, beginning in verse 35 through the end of that chapter. But really, what Christ is urging this man in those words, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," what he's urging is, begin the path. And that takes two things. Accept Jesus as Savior. Agreeing with him is not enough. Knowing who he is not enough. Choosing to accept him, that's a decision you have to make. That's where you begin the path. And it also means obeying Jesus as your Lord. The last part of verse 34 says that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The hostility, the disagreement about who's really in charge, it now all slipped beneath the surface. People were pretty brazen in approaching Christ up till this point. Well, not brazen anymore. Now it becomes more publicly acceptable to kind of inhibit those urges to argue against Christ and to just start being a little more quiet about your rebellion. But you see, when people quiet their inner rebellion, when people hold in check their real desire to be in charge of their own life, you see that that's not victory. In one small sense, that might be improvement, but it's not the victory. The victory is, I want him to be my Lord. And I'm ready for that kind of change. Now, how did this scribe respond to that? You see, the way Christ said that, you're not far from the kingdom of God. See how that's really a gracious invitation? You're not far. Would you like to come in? Let me tell you how you can come in. We don't know if Christ ever finished that conversation. Mark leaves the scribe at this point. Mark maybe knew and decided not to tell us. Maybe he didn't know. But that he didn't include any indication of the scribe's response, I think, is all deliberate. It's because he wants us all, closing this passage, feeling that same invitation for ourselves. That invitation can come in two ways. You might... Just consider this possible option. You might be outside the kingdom right now. And maybe you're not far. I mean, you're sitting here. Maybe you're not far. Maybe you understand. Maybe you know some truths about God's word. Maybe you even believe those truths. But you've never begun the path. You've never trusted Christ as Savior. Jesus can help with that. And just as with this scribe, he invites you, come to me for help. I can save your soul. I can enable you to change your life. The other possibility is that you are in the kingdom. You have begun the path. But you recognize that you've been lingering behind, not pursuing the goal of loving God more. That has not been your priority. All right, who can help with that? That would be the Lord as well. Only God can give the grace that can bring real change that will show itself in everyday priorities. He can do that. And so we bow before him now. And whichever need is yours, you need Christ as Savior. Maybe you understand the gospel well enough to accept him right where you're sitting. Or maybe you've got some questions. Maybe you need to hear a little more from God's word, but you'd be interested in having that conversation this morning. Then in just a moment after we pray, I'm going to invite you to make your way to the back before everybody else leaves. Just give you an opportunity to get to the back. And I'd like to meet with you so that you can know how Jesus can help you start on that path. Let's bow for prayer, and if you're ready to respond to God yourself right now, you tell him what you need help with. Father, thank you for your son who understood exactly the right answer to that question and knows exactly the right answer for our need as well. Thank you that for each one who right now has confessed to you their need, has turned to you for help, we thank you that you are able to change us. Pray especially, Father, for those that are uncertain of whether they're in the kingdom right now or not. Pray for an opportunity that they might make sure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.